Christmas is done for another year, or almost done. There were dark days in 2020. Many of us have been through hard times. People we know have been ill and died. Families and businesses have been disrupted. We've been worried about elderly parents and school-aged children. We've had a struggle just to keep church going. COVID Christmas has happened. Remember all those ridiculous headlines of November about saving Christmas and Christmas being back on? As if our ability to socialize and get together in some way for what Max Hastings called the seasonal surge of sentimentality determined the relevance or significance of this world-impacting event. The greatest and brightest turning point in all history. There's still, despite all our weary cynicism and aggressive secularism, an extraordinary fascination, a nostalgia, a wistfulness with the Christmas thing, even for those who have long since lost any personal touch with the Christian story. It's an odd season. God talk merges seamlessly with the peace and goodwill to all vibe. The whole world seems to pause. The baby in a manger feels, well, nice. Inherently unthreatening. It's good of God to come to us without too much fuss or pomp. And to come to those of us who aren't especially religious or even necessarily respectable. You can try to do Christmas without Jesus. Millions of our fellow citizens just have. Cultural Christmas doesn't need Jesus, not really. Theological Christmas is more challenging. We talk cheerfully about the magic of the season, but what about the meaning of the story? Christmas makes staggering truth claims. None of them are normal. None has been changed by COVID. Christmas shouts, look what God has done to get you to know him personally. Well, Luke, the gospel writer, was a careful historian and reporter, fastidiously detailed, keen to anticipate objections and to marshal credible, trustworthy witnesses, testimony to what was really happening in real places and time. And he does that here in chapter 2, strangely through two remarkable elderly people. We meet only here, but who must surely qualify for best supporting actor nominations in the Bible story. Here is a study in spiritual recognition. Simeon and Anna. Each helps us with Luke's key question, who truly is this baby? Who is Jesus? Well, each is old. We're told that of Anna, we generally infer it of Simeon. Both are devoutly religious, model Old Testament saints who kept the law of Moses and looked forward with eagerness towards the hope of the prophets. Both were filled with expectancy. Simeon is expecting the consolation of Israel, verse 25. Anna, the redemption of Jerusalem, verse 38. Each longed for the Messiah and the deliverance and comfort the text, like Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, had promised. Both are prophets. Anna is given this rare and honored title, verse 36. And when Simeon speaks by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what he is too. Some of their contemporaries, and probably the temple authorities, may have had them down as amiable eccentrics, I suspect. Never assume, by the way, that the Holy Spirit wasn't filling people before Pentecost, or that Old Testament saints were spiritually inferior. In Luke 1:15, we're told John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Elizabeth is filled. Zechariah is filled. And now we're told the Holy Spirit is on Simeon, verse 25. And he has, verse 26, revealed to him he won't die before he sees the Lord's Messiah. He's going to live until the Messiah gets here. And verse 27, the Spirit moves him to go to the temple courts at just the right moment to see Jesus. As Chris Wright puts it, he had only one item on his bucket list: to see the Messiah. So if you want Luke's reporting, his theocentric summary of Christmas, with its strange collision of promise and fulfillment, of tragedy and triumph, here's a good place to be on the first Sunday of a new year. This is a good passage to give us a handle on the richness of a biblical Christmas. Let me suggest six headlines for our reflection about this baby. First, this child fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. Luke means us to spot the back to work in January feel of what's happening. The Christmas Day excitement moves into the routine legalities of circumcision and the naming at home ceremony at the eighth day, verse 21, and later of purification and presentation in the temple, verses 22 to 24. Standard Jewish stuff. In recording all these rites of passage, Luke goes out of his way to stress the parents' obedience to the law. Five times he does it. 22, verse 23, 24, 27, 39. He records they did everything required by the law of the Lord. Why this emphasis? Well, first, it roots the story of Jesus in the plot line of the whole Bible. God's purposes don't begin with this birth. Luke wants to present Christianity not as some fringe cult, but as a law-abiding religion which does not reject the Jewish faith. There's no anti-Semitism here. Yes, like Simeon and Anna, who are growing old and will soon die, the era of the law and the prophets is passing away, but not because this baby will oppose them. Rather, he'll wonderfully fulfill them. There's no conflict between the law and the prophets and the new age of the Messiah. The best Old Testament saints were, as we see in Simeon and Anna, the most receptive to this new age. And then second, Luke underlines this compliance to declare Jesus' intention to stand in our place, to keep the law as we couldn't. If this is the Son of God, surely he's exempt from ceremonies designed for sinners. Why, verse 23, do you consecrate a firstborn when he's already God's Son? The answer is, he was taking our place. He's being treated like a sinful outsider because that's what we are. So he's the second Adam who, unlike the first, emerges without sin. He's the true Moses who prepares a place for his people in the promised land of the new creation. He's the ultimate priest who makes himself the final and perfect sacrifice for sin. He's the final king, the promised relative of David, and the ultimate sovereign heir to all things. This Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. Paul put it well in Galatians 4:4. When the time set had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Are you beginning to get the baby? Second, this child brought salvation to all peoples. The name, verse 21, said it all. Jesus. Literally, the Lord saves. It's a name that speaks grace. Every time you whisper the name Jesus, remind yourself of this. This salvation went way beyond the hopes of military or political liberation of the kind mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 71 in Zechariah's song. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. That would be good, but not the full story. The deliverance Israel desired then was not, in the final analysis, the deliverance they required. There was also that need, which Zechariah recognized in chapter 1, verse 77, when he spoke of the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Matthew's explanation in chapter 1, verse 21 of his gospel for the name Jesus is exactly because, quote, he will save his people from their sins. Here's where a bit of seasonal dissonance sets in. We'll talk cheerfully of a new football manager saving the team or a new political leader saving the party, but the suggestion that we might need to be saved from sin, our universal human tendency to mess things up, can feel profoundly offensive. Jesus came primarily to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Listen to Christopher Ashe. Christmas is not about sweetness or feeling good in the middle of winter. It's about rescue. Christianity is a rescue religion. Jesus came to save lost people, desperately needy people. The angel gave him that name before he was conceived so that there could be no doubt about that. And when Simeon is led that day by the Spirit to just the right baby in the crowd, in that seething temple court, and verse 28, he takes the baby in his arms in a spine-tingling moment. He bursts into that little song we've come to call the Nunc Dimittis. After the first two words of the Latin translation, now dismiss, he gets this. Here's consolation. Here's ultimate comfort. Here's lasting contentment. Here's the one we've been waiting for since Adam. Here's the one Abraham looked forward to. The one Isaiah and Jeremiah ached to know. Verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation. I'm holding him in my hands. Today, salvation lies wrapped in his arms as he cradles the fulfillment of all future hope. His heart and his vision have been enlarged by Jesus. This is the very climax of his whole life. And suddenly he's free to die rejoicing, to be dismissed in peace. He wants to go. He's ready to go. And he's not alone, for verse 38, Anna felt exactly the same. Salvation is synonymous with the Savior, who at this point is a cooing baby. The man who knew from Scripture that God held him in the palm of his hand now holds God's saving Messiah in his arms. Bishop J.C. Ryle comments perceptively of Simeon here. He speaks like one for whom the grave has lost its terrors and the world its charms. He's happy to surf this wave of joy right into eternity, right now. Here's something, someone to die for. All my waiting is over, he says. Why? It's all been worthwhile. Your promise, Lord, has come good. Because I've seen with my own eyes the one who is salvation, your great rescue for humanity. Verses 31 and 32. The one you've prepared not merely for the glory of your people Israel, not just for Jews, but, as the angel may already have hinted in chapter 2, verse 10, for all nations. A light for revelation to the Gentile world, which is most of us. This offer of salvation is not nationalistic, but universal. The gospel of Jesus transcends every social, religious, and gender barrier in its appeal. It's for all human beings everywhere. Are you beginning to get this, baby? Third, this child was appointed for the falling and rising of many. Here, in Simeon's enigmatic words to Mary, at verses 34 and 35, Luke brings us explicitly, for the first time, some Christmas turbulence. His remarks feel almost crass. Why bring suffering into the picture? Here is the Christmas text not put to music, rarely read, somehow out of key. This Jesus determines destinies. He will not be well received by everyone. As John 1 said, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He will prove a dividing line, a point of demarcation, a turning point, a cause of falling and rising. First in Israel, later more widely. Some will fall at his feet, others will spit in his face. Some will be lifted high through him, others he will bring low. Where people speak against him, they stumble and fall. Isaiah 8:14 had anticipated centuries before the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. And Peter and Paul later applied that to Jesus. The tragedy of this is that not only are Gentiles going to be saved, but some Jews are going to be lost. And Simeon knew exactly what Isaiah knew, that Israel had never been a nation marked by unqualified obedience, that human nature is the same in all ages, and beneath the externals of religious observance, there can still lie a heart deeply resistant to repentance and in latent, if not open, rebellion against God. And that's always serious. Some of us may even be in that category. You know, you don't need to wait for the final judgment to know where you stand in relation to God. You just need to reflect on how you react to Jesus. Simeon not only identifies Jesus as the Messiah, and the Messiah not only of the Jews but of the Gentiles, but he says our eternal destiny hinges upon our response to him. Trust him, and you find salvation and peace. Reject him, and you find he's a stone of stumbling, and there's only condemnation. Some baby. This child fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. This child brought salvation to all peoples. This child was appointed for the falling and rising of many. Fourth, this child is a sign that will be spoken against. That's there too in verse 34. Not only will Jesus trigger separation, there'll be opposition too. Who'd think a baby would produce that? He will polarize people, signify what people hate. Wow! And inexplicably, they hate righteousness and light. You know, identify faithfully with Jesus, and someone, sometime, will get mad at you. That's how it is. Don't be surprised. There's an offensiveness to the claims of Jesus which has nothing to do with our capacity to make a complete hash of representing him. When, through his own public ministry, Jesus, the finest person who ever lived, spoke of the Father, even he was spoken against, mocked and maligned. Won't be any different for us. The conviction of the early Christians that Jesus was not just a God, but the God, put them on a collision course with nearly everyone in that religiously pluralistic society. Well, we know the feeling. Intolerant Christians appeared to be a threat to the whole social order, and historians say they were, as a result, often disinherited, excluded from jobs, cut out of business relationships, and sometimes even physically abused or imprisoned. And all that in the first century. What's changed? Christians are still one of those persecuted groups on the planet. Fifth, this child was born to die. Now, Simeon doesn't say that in terms, but look at what he does say in verse 35. A sword will pierce your own soul too. What a terrible word to have to speak to a young joy-filled mother at a time like this. And it's hard, isn't it, not to take Simeon's haunting little phrase to Mary, there at the end of verse 35, 3 decades onward, to Mary, the grief-stricken witness at a Roman crucifixion, where she watched her son die a horrible death. That really must have felt like a sword piercing her soul. And factor in, too, the host of shattered hopes and dreams and expectations as she watched her son take on the secular and religious establishment and pay the ultimate price. And yet, her sorrow would turn to joy, for like the rest of us, she was a sinner and needed God's grace through Jesus' death in her place. And with the mob shouting, "Crucify him," and the crowd mocking him, his life was taken as he bore the sin of the world. Our sin. The Christmas story is never complete without Good Friday and Easter. It's always a strange mixture of profound joy and pierced hearts. And it's wise to remember that as we face the coming year. And then finally, sixth, this child reveals the thoughts of many hearts. Back to verse 35. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Here's where the Christmas story gets embarrassingly personal. For there's something about this baby, of all the babies in the whole of history, who somehow reveals the heart of each of us. All of us have strategies for disguise and self-deception. We're good at fronts and pretense. The problem is you can't ultimately pretend with Jesus. He knows us, every one of us, all about us. Things we'd die rather than have others know. He peels back all the disguises and hypocrisies and reveals our hearts. And we need his rescue, his salvation. And the good news is he offers it freely and lovingly. The one lesson Simeon and Anna leave us is that you can't be indifferent to Jesus. They knew that, even about the baby. We now know so much more of the great story of Jesus' death and resurrection. How much more can we purport to affect neutrality? Look, if he's not who these witnesses and the New Testament writers and Christian history say he is, then he is the most breathtaking fraud of history. And we must move on. The sheer durability of Christmas is baffling. And we should ditch it. But if he is who they say, then he must be exalted. And we must exult in him alone, for he is worthy of all our worship. You know, for some of our contemporaries, preaching the cross produces anger and opposition, just as Simeon foretold. But for others, it produces agony over sin and repentance unto life, as these two elderly saints knew. For some, as we know, the gospel only increases hardness of heart and culpability. For others, it brings light and transforming joy to dark places. Where do you stand on all this? Who do you believe this baby is. Luke presses the question. Do you accept this witness testimony from these two fine Old Testament saints? Do you love him? Do you trust him? Do you exalt him as we go into 2021? Paul puts it well in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Simeon and Anna saw that face on that day in the temple. They got it, that this really was God's Messiah. The question is, have all of us got it too? Let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you for the testimony through the Holy Spirit of these Old Testament saints to whom you are Lord. Give us grace to see the Jesus of the gospel and faith to receive him. The only Jesus there is. The only Jesus who saves. The only Jesus we need. As we go into 2021, whatever it brings, give us, with them, total confidence in your promises, total commitment to our Savior, and total contentment in your calling. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.